me, Lord, and make me more like you. Break me, Lord, and bless the broken pieces of my life.
Amen. Let me be used. Use me, Lord, by you. Oh, yes, let me be used, oh, Lord. Thank you, brother. By you, Jesus. Let me be used by you, Lord. This morning, O God, let us be used by you, Lord. Let this be your home. Let us be your tabernacle, Lord. Let us be your temple. Let us be your place, Lord, where you can come, where you can find rest, where you can find a home. We want to be your home, Lord. Let us have a heart like David, O God, who wants the Ark of the Covenant of your Word to have a home, a place. Let your Word be born in the manger of our hearts, Lord, so that you can come, so your glory can come, so your presence can be real and felt and understood. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, even so, come, for we long for thee, O God, as the deer thirsts after the water, so our hearts and souls are thirsting after thee. Lord, we seek your face. We're seeking you, Lord. We're seeking the depth of your presence. We want to know you more. Ask you, Lord Jesus, as your word is revealed to us, it finds a resting place in our hearts. Because you don't want to just reveal your word, Lord, but you want it to become a living word. Not just a revealed word. Anyone can make a dogma, doctrine. Anyone can make a religion out of a revealed word, but you're looking for it to become a living word in us, in relationship with you, and we ask it in Jesus' name, humbly, Lord, we bow before you. Amen. Good to be back in God's house. You know, we adjusted all the seats and everything, and now we're just all closer together, aren't we? You're like, oh, I don't want to be near too close to somebody, but we're just getting closer together. I want to explain something to you. When the astronauts prepare for flight, they have to prepare to be stuck in a capsule, like 7 or 8 of them, and they're all jammed in together. There's tight quarters. And once we get off in space, then you can kind of float around on your own. But to make the launch, we have to be close together. Amen. Isn't it good to be together in Christ? Let's read out of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And a happy Father's Day to all you daddies out there. And God bless you. I know that being a father is a huge responsibility, but it's also a tremendous privilege and blessing. It's a great thing. It's one of the best things that can happen to you. I told my wife that. I said, you gave me the ability to be a father. And if it wasn't for her, I wouldn't be a father, would I? So we have to appreciate and love our wives, the mother of our children. So reading out of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, is you're very familiar with it, of course. But behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We're going to read another scripture that we want to pair up with it, and that's out of Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The angel is speaking to Zechariah, who will be John's father. Amen. So Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and the angel says about John, he will go before him, capital H, God, or Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. May the Lord bless you. You may be seated. How many believes we're living in the days of Elijah?
Yes.
Hallelujah. How many believes? He believes all your heart. We know that John certainly fulfilled an Elijah anointing, didn't he? He had an Elijah office that he stepped into, which was an office that was to turn people's hearts back. To get a hold of your heart is the hardest thing for God to do. It's easier to get a hold of your mind, your intellect, to entertain. People can be entertained easily, but they're not changed. Like, well, yeah, we had a few laughs, but they're not changed. The only thing that can change us is when God gets a hold of our hearts. The heart is the key. The mind is good, but if God can get your heart, he can get your mind. The devil just goes for the mind. He just goes for the flesh. He goes for the mind. He doesn't want to deal with the heart because he can't do it. But the core of man is the place where your conscience is, the place where you have feelings, affections. The core of the man is totally where your soul is, where you can believe or not believe. It's amazing the people you and I talk to day in, day out, they say, oh, I don't believe in God. In other words, they're just saying, I don't believe God exists. But the sad thing is, the fact of the matter is, as soon as they're on their deathbed, suddenly they want to believe. And that's usually what I'll point to. If somebody says, you know, just flat out, I don't believe in God, I just say, well, when you're on your deathbed, do you think you're going to have second thoughts? Because almost all will stop. They won't answer you right away. Some are just adamantly, I don't believe in God. But the fact is that God uses an Elijah anointing to turn hearts, turn them. And I like to think of 180 degrees. Because generally speaking, when our hearts need to be turned, they're so far turned from God, they're going 180 degrees. It means the opposite direction of where God is. So God's heart doesn't need to be turned. Our hearts need to be turned. And it's powerful when you look at the depth of this verse, Malachi 4, because you go into the meaning of these words, it's pretty powerful, but he is saying there he's going to turn the hearts, or the heart, it's singular for some reason, the heart of the fathers, and it's not the word to, like to the children, but turn the heart of the fathers over the children. It's a different prepositional word that means that something will be happening with these children that'll cause the father's hearts to be turned. Ultimately, it's not turning to the children, but turning the hearts to God. Amen? And even vice versa, if God's going to be turning the heart of the children to the fathers, it's the same preposition. He's going to be turning them because of or over the fathers. There's something about our spiritual fathers that when God restores or brings us back to what they had, it causes our heart to be turned back to God. Amen. So make sure you understand that, because it's not really about turning the father's heart to the children or turning the children's heart to the fathers, but it's God's going to be doing something or did something with the children. And let's say under Jesus, under John's day, in Jesus' day, he caused children to come forth. Remember, John himself said that if you don't praise God, or Jesus said that, then the rocks will cry out. John says something a little bit stronger. Don't think you're so great because you say or claim that you're children of Abraham, you know, children of those fathers, because he said God could raise up these stones to be the children of Abraham. And the stones could be just pretty much dead Gentiles. Hallelujah. That was us. We were stoned and dead. And God raised us up to be the children of Abraham. So how did he do it? He caused hearts to be melted, to be soft, to be turned to God. Amen? And we become the children of Abraham by faith. How many truly believe we're living in the day of Elijah? Amen. This is an Elijah anointing, the day that we're living in. So throughout church history, we find out that there's been theologians who have taught that John the Baptist fulfilled all of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Not very many, but there's been a few. Just a small handful. I studied around 59 church fathers, theologians, all the way to Reformation period, and I found that 52 of them all believed, taught, and wrote about an Elijah anointing returning before Jesus comes back again. You know, we're not in odd company. We're in pretty amazing company. When you consider the fact that out of 59 of the major ones, major theologians from Calvin, Wesley, all the way back into church history, when we're talking about apostolic fathers, right? That's where our hearts are being turned back to. They believed that Jesus was coming back, and they believed that there would be a forerunner first. They believed that the Elijah anointing would come, and that would precede, hallelujah, precede Jesus' arrival. You know, it's a pattern of God that he does warning before judgment. It's a pattern of God that he always tries to wake us up when he's about to do something. I think that's just his love. He's a real father. His love for us is that he'll try to speak to us, he'll do something to capture our attention. Look at God's pattern throughout history, how he used Moses, how he used different prophets, different times when he came to deliver God's people, to deliver his people, he would just do something to wake everyone up and get them with one mind, one accord, and start heading in the right direction. So it's the same way. The second coming, even though the Bible speaks about a thief in the night, it is a thief in the night only because of the ignorant sleepers. But the Bible also says there will be those who will be awake. We do not sleep as others. We are awake. We're paying attention. How many can say amen? And so thank God that our eyes have been opened to not only realize we are living in the days of Elijah, but we have a forerunner God has sent to wake us up that he is arriving. We are living in the time of the coming of Christ Jesus. I'm excited about that. Amen. All the preaching is all good, but it's all going to come to an end because you've become what's preached. So there won't be any need to preach it anymore because you're it. Hallelujah. But throughout history, we've had a few theologians here or there. And even this last day, there's been a real push to try to prove that John the Baptist fulfilled all of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Meaning that there is not supposed to be another Elijah coming. Hallelujah. Which is very interesting. But as I said, 52 out of 59. And by the way, the other seven, four of them are absolutely mute. They just don't say anything either way. So there's really, it leaves us with about three or four that try to say, and these are the theologians in the last 1900 years, that try to say that John fulfilled all of it. So we'll go through that in just a second. We'll be quick though. I want to just do this to set up a bit of a platform for us to build on here. They stated that John's responsibility to turn the hearts of the was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to turn the heart of the children to the fathers. Why is it important? Again, it's important because if that's correct, then there is not supposed to be or was not supposed to be an Elijah forerunner before Jesus' second coming. But how many here doesn't have a problem with that? You believe it. The John-only theorists claim that the angel's statement, that's why I read Luke 1, because the angel said to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. They claim that this is just a substitution by the angel Gabriel of turning the children to the fathers, because it kind of makes sense. When we think of children, we understand they can be disobedient, right? We don't think of fathers ever being disobedient, but children are disobedient. So, and the just would be the fathers. And that's the translation, but there's several problems with it I want to go through real quickly. Number one, it puts Gabriel, of all angels, but an angel of God, in a position where he is actually adding to God's word. We can't do that. The angels are tasked with the responsibility of carrying God's message. Their job is not to try to interpret it. Their job is not to try to, you know, add or minus or try to somehow substitute something to make it make sense. That's not their job. We had an angel once in the Garden of Eden who came and did that. He took God's word and he interpreted it, and look what happened. It caused the fall of all of mankind. So there's no way on God's green earth or in heaven either that an angel, especially Gabriel, is coming to try and give a different little bit of a different slant on something. A second problem with this concept that the angel Gabriel was trying to, you know, just do a replacement of Malachi 4:6 is that he's speaking about Malachi 4 word for word. He'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children. He's just quoting Malachi 4. We know he is. How many understands John fulfilled part of Malachi 4? And he's quoting it word for word. So if he was going to make it very clear that John's job was to do the other part, which is to turn the children to the fathers, he would have just said it, plain and simple. So that's a problem because it should have been worded that way. And number three is, if the statement by the angel Gabriel is to be some kind of a clarification of the second clause of Malachi 4, 5, 6, turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, to me, it ends up just being bringing more confusion. Does that make sense? And that's what's happened. But that wasn't the reason the angel said it that way. One church father by the name of Jerome stated that the best method of translating is that no changes be made and made to the writing or to the sense of the writing. This is very powerful because when you're translating, you can translate words literally and it will lose the sense. That's called a transliteration. If you take some of those, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. If you transliterate that, and that's what's happened from the language of Aramaic to English, we are all thinking, yeah, that's crazy. A camel's not going through the eye of a needle. But from what I've studied in back in the day, there was a gate into the city called the Eye of the Needle. And every time those camels would go through that gate, they had to actually unpack them. And it was laborious. Unpack them, let the camel go through, bring all the stuff through, and repack the camels. I like the idea of it's harder, Jesus said, for a rich person to come into the kingdom, because he's giving an example. In order to come in, you've got to unpack. Amen. That's why it's so hard. But if you come poor, you got nothing to unpack. So now does that make a lot more sense? When you translate things transliterally to the language, a lot of times things can be lost. But that's why Jerome is saying, watch the sense of it. Make sure you catch the sense of it. And he also said that nothing should be added. Now, Jerome is just simply quoting right out of the Bible. There's several places where the Bible says, don't add to my word. God doesn't want anybody adding to it. He doesn't want you taking from it. Leave it as it is. Don't try to understand it. He is the only one who can give the understanding. He can open your understanding. He can give you the revelation. That's the way he wrote it. He wrote the Bible so it could only be understood by revelation. Man comes in with his wisdom, as the Apostle Paul rejected and turned down, and messes it all up. It's fact. So then Jerome also said this, that no doctrine should ever be foisted onto it. Meaning, trying to take your doctrine and then interpret God's word, you're going to interpret it based on your doctrine every time, and it will be wrong. That's happened a lot. You see those translators and interpreters doing those things. If one sticks to me, this is my honest opinion, if all we do is we stick with the majority literal text of the Bible and the proper revelation of it, how many can say amen? It will show us, it'll prove to us that Luke 1:17 is not trying to interpret or give another way to say turning the heart of the children to the fathers. In a commentary by Whedon was back in the Reformation period, and he was among other, they clearly expressed, I thought it was very powerful, that this, by stating that John the Baptist was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, not the heart of the children to the fathers, but the heart of the fathers to the children. Whedon was very strong on this. Others were even stronger than him, but I don't have time to go through all those. I just want to make sure we lay this down clearly so you understand. These theologians and writers, though they had a lot of intelligence, a lot of these guys also had a huge amount of humility. They were kind of like the wise men that came to visit Jesus when he was born. And if you think of that story, there were two types of people that came to visit Jesus when he was born. There were shepherds and there were wise men. And I heard somebody say this one time, I thought it was very powerful, but shepherds knew they weren't very wise or very smart. And wise men knew, shepherds knew they didn't know anything. And wise men knew they didn't know everything. If you're wise, you know you don't know everything. Because as soon as you learn something, a bunch of other things become apparent. As soon as you get one question answered, you can't go around thinking you're so smart because you got one question answered. As I think my dad used to say, don't think you're so sharp just because your head comes up with a good point. So just because you got the answer to one question, it doesn't mean you're done. It means it probably opens up 10 more. And so anybody who studies physics, or a physicist, or somebody who studies thermal, you know, all the world out there of atoms and things, you know that you just the world just gets bigger. We can't understand it all. That's why it's going to be wonderful to be in eternity with the Lord Jesus, right? Because he's going to walk us through so much. We're going to keep learning so much. But a much better explanation of Luke 1:17, that clause there, turning the disobedient to the just, is it's just an expansion on the first statement. He will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the just. I hope that makes sense. Let's go into it a little bit more. To turn the disobedient fathers to the wisdom of the just children, or the children being justified. Hallelujah. The second clause would have been meant to simply emphasize and clarify the first clause. We can find a number of examples of this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've found several places, and many commentaries have had this, but I like to just go back to Jesus himself. Jesus himself makes a statement that really connects Gabriel's words to turn the heart of the disobedient ones to the wisdom of the just ones, which is really the right translation of that. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:18-19, he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." Isn't it amazing that no matter how you come, no matter how God leads you, if God starts to lead you, people are going to condemn you. Because they're not being led. They're being led. They're being led by something else. And they're just going to condemn you because they can't help themselves. But John came, he says, neither eating or drinking, and they said he has a demon, because that's weird. Who doesn't eat, who doesn't drink? And the only food he did eat was a bunch of grasshoppers. So John really must have had a demon, right? He's a very weird person. That's what they thought. And then he says, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I'm so glad he was a friend of sinners, aren't you? Sinners are the ones who need friends. Praise the Lord. But here's the statement that I want you to understand the connection, because he's already talking about John and his own coming and what happens. He says, but wisdom is justified by her children. Very powerful. And it's a very strange statement too, but I like it, because what it means is this, that when God's wisdom goes into action, when God's wisdom comes, it gives birth to children. And when it gives birth to children, those children actually vindicate the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God said, John, go. Don't drink, don't eat. You know, come out of the woods, wear weird clothing. Nobody, they didn't understand it. They thought maybe he's an Elijah. Maybe he's just, they even asked him, are you Elijah? Remember John's answer? No. He said no, because he knew they were looking for a different Elijah. They were looking for the Elijah who comes before the reigning Messiah, the King Messiah. That's our day. But John knew that he was the Elijah who was to come before the suffering servant. Jesus comes twice. So John, knowing this, understood he couldn't answer yes to that question. It wasn't the question wasn't wrong. It was the intent behind the question. Just remember that when you're asking questions. Sometimes Jesus was asked questions and he would answer the intent. He wouldn't answer the question. Pretty interesting stuff, right? A man had a wife, and then, he died. So she married his brother, and then he died, and he married his brother and seven brothers, and they all died. And whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you err not knowing the scripture. But what he did is he dealt with them. He dealt with the question by dealing with what they were really asking. He never really dealt with marriage and divorce there. It's interesting, but he actually dealt with the right to remarry. Because that's really what he said, originally God gave one man to one woman. And you want to make it where a man can have as many women as he wants. I forget how the question was, but that's something to do with it. John's task was to convince, listen carefully, to convince old wineskin fathers to enter in to the movement of new wineskin children, disciples. That was the whole thing. And he was demonstrating this by action. He was burying them in the Jordan River, as it probably was, old muddy Jordan, and raising them up. And it was a very strange thing. Now, the Jews, and John being of a priesthood line, his father was a priest, as you know. He was not simply a Levite. He was a priest. John was in the priesthood line. That's why the priests and the Levites were the ones that came out and started asking him questions. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Because it was very strange. The priests and Levites would set up synagogues all over Israel. They did this, set up synagogues all over the world, really. But always they set it up near a river. And the reason they set up near a river is because they needed to be able to wash. It was a type of the priests going into the temple and always having the laver there to wash their hands first or wash their body. And so that was the reason for the rivers, to wash their hands and maybe their feet or whatever, and then go serve the people, give a message, you know, open the scroll. They don't want to touch the scroll with unclean hands. Very, very interesting and a good type. I like the type of it. It's beautiful. But what happens is they were looking at John and going, what are you doing? I mean, you're not dealing with Levites or priests. You're taking people from all over Israel, all the different tribes, and we don't even know who these people are. And you're not just washing their hands, you're dunking them. I mean, what's going on? But so what John was doing was giving a sign. He was waking them up. He was getting their attention. And the whole reason for that was he needed to attract them to the coming one, the Lord Jesus himself, the very child of God. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. So that's John's job. What he did was to attract the attention of the Jewish fathers to the new children coming. And not just think about the fact that their attention was attracted. They were all gathering, the Bible says, around, and they were asking questions, but they were also beginning to reject. They were rejecting John. They were rejecting what he was doing, and ultimately rejecting the children, because they saw that if John could baptize someone from Judah, someone from, you know, Ephraim, somebody from Dan, all these different tribes, and not just the Levites, then if John was doing that, he was going to be bringing people into a priesthood. How's that possible? Because John knew Melchizedek was coming. It's a new priesthood. Hallelujah. So they got upset. They didn't like it. Of course they're upset about it, but I think it's beautiful, don't you? And so these disciples, John's children, would effectively, by John being able to turn them, if he could just turn the hearts. The Bible doesn't say he's going to succeed at it. The Bible predicts that he comes to do it. His job is to turn. The fact that they don't want to turn their hearts, that's on them. In fact, God says, basically he says, if it doesn't work, if they don't turn, I will smite the earth with a curse. And Jerusalem ends up being smitten. So you understand what's really going on. That's just a small example of what's coming. Tribulation period is God again smiting, this time the whole earth, because the whole world is turning down the Elijah anointing of the day. If you turn down the forerunner, you turn down the one he's forerunning. It's that simple. Amen? Jesus often called his disciples children. Did you ever see that? Children, have you here any food? Children, do you have any food? You know, he would call them children. Many times in the Bible, the disciples were called children. Now, the practical wisdom was being demonstrated by the disciples who were coming to John and being justified with a childlike faith. I mean, that's pretty childish to let an adult, and you being an adult, take a hold of you and bury you in water. Think about it for a minute. You're yielding yourself like a little kid. You're letting somebody take you and bury you in water. Think about that. That's because you already have a childlike faith that God's word is being fulfilled in my day, and I just happen to believe it. This is God's word. It's happening in my day, and I'm getting to be a part of it. Hallelujah. That's the exciting part of the whole thing. You know, so many times you see people can just know that the Bible's real, that God is real, and they believe it, and they believe God's word, and they're going through life as Christians in name, really, but they have no clue of what Scripture is being fulfilled in their day. Jesus could stand up and read something and say, you are now witnessing, you're looking at this Scripture being fulfilled before your very eyes. He knew who he was. See, Christians today know who they are by an identification. I'm a Christian. They don't have any clue really what that means. But those who have a real identity, they don't have an identity crisis, they have an identity revelation, are those who understand, I am this verse of Scripture for this day. These passages aren't for any other age, but today, can you say amen? Right? So this is being demonstrated by the disciples who were coming to John, and with childlike faith, these obstinate Jewish fathers were attracted to John because of all the children he was baptizing and discipling. You can read that in John, Luke, Matthew, all those different places. This is as a much more appropriate application of Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that John was simply turning or attempting to turn the hearts of disobedient fathers to the wisdom of the justified children. Amen. Do you get it now? Does that make sense? The angel Gabriel's not saying anything strange. He's not trying to explain something. He's just trying to make it very clear that God said it, and this is what it means. And it's exactly how it happened. Otherwise, we have a situation where John failed to fulfill his portion of Scripture. And I've heard there was one theologian, and it might have been one of the ones, who said that John's job was to bring the family back together. And I would love to preach that. I would love to say that's what it was, because we're fathers. It's Father's Day, right? So I would love the idea to bring the fathers and the family dynamic back together. And there's certainly room for that. And by example, we can preach that, because it's needed. The fathers need to be more tuned into their children, children tuned into their fathers. We understand that there's a need for that. I understand that, but that's not what it's saying. The word "and" in here, where it says, turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The word "and" there, kai in Greek, is a word that means it's an explanation, or it's opening an explanation for the preceding words. In other words, the word "and" there can mean namely, or that is to say. So, for example, it's being used here to say that he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, that is to say, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just ones. Amen? Does that make sense? So there is no prediction that John would turn the heart of the children to the fathers. There's none. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that John would do that. But John's job was to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and he, in my estimation, fulfilled his work. The fact that their heart didn't turn easily, though there was a few. There was Nicodemus, there was a few whose hearts were turned. But the fact that their heart was not turned, it is proven by the fact that Israel suffered for it within 40 years. Now, had they turned, it would have turned the whole nation, and God would have kept Rome out of there. But the Roman Empire came in and sacked Jerusalem only because these fathers' hearts refused to be turned. And God said that he would smite the land, right? The true patriarchal fathers, the Orthodox fathers, from Abraham all the way to Nicodemus, all looked forward with common interest and heart turned toward the coming child, which is the ultimate child that the Bible could be speaking about. The just one could be, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? But they are all looking forward to it, and ultimately to the children who would be birthed under Abraham's blessing. That's the ultimate goal that Abraham had. That is the ultimate goal that all the fathers had from the Jewish perspective. And if John could have turned all those hearts of the priests, the Levites, the leaders, his colleagues who were in his age group, for example, turned them to what was happening with these new young disciples, that would have been it. All of Israel would have had a revival. But he couldn't do it. And it's been the same for America. It's been the same for every nation. God always comes back, but it never gets another revival because they just don't know how to turn back. You know, there's only one revival that's left that's promised. You could say the 144,000, that's truly a revival.
But the one I'm speaking about is before Jesus returns to take away his bride. And that revival is a bride's revival. Do you believe that? That's for us. And it will work because we're a different generation. It's going to work because God said it, and I believe it. It's a promise. It's got to happen. And I believe we're already in it, and it's just going to get better and better. It's just going to keep growing. Now, there's been a little bit of time, but remember what Brother Branham says. They get their revival first. She gets hers last. What did he mean by that? Well, if you look at all the types, look at the fact that Brother Branham came. He brought the truth. How many believes that? The word itself causes a revival. Every time God sends the word, a revival happens. Prayer causes a revival. The Holy Spirit, worship, those things all come together. But notice something. If you're paying attention to this, you'll see that after he passed away, this man rose up. That man rose up. This man rose up. All over the place, people rose up claiming bride's revival. So I like to take that quote, they got their revival first. But for the bride who waited, for the one who waited, she gets hers last, and that's the real one. You love that? So it's not based on we have a revival, thank God for this man. We have a revival, thank God for this guy's revelation. That's not going to be it. Your revival is on your revelation. Yours. You yourself. You catch it yourself. Your understanding is open. You get the revelation and true identification of who you are in Christ Jesus. Amen. These children did arrive, as the Bible predicts, and at the ordained time, they began gathering around an anointed prophet standing in the Jordan River. Hallelujah! God always knows what to do. But every time he wants to deal with the children's heart and the father's heart, he has to send a prophet. And in this case, of the likes or the level of Elijah. Do you believe that? Now, there's a powerful scripture in the Old Testament, and it's very powerful. I don't know whoever picked up on it, but I do remember digging into some of the words in the Hebrew language and found it very fascinating. But you remember the story of the Mount Carmel showdown where Elijah and the prophets of Baal were having a competition, and the competition was, if your God is God, he'll answer by fire. If my God is God, he'll answer by fire. I'll let you go first. I like Elijah's way of challenging, right? So they danced, they shouted, they worshiped, they cut themselves, they put the sacrifices up there, they screamed and yelled. Elijah made fun of them. He said, maybe your God's on a trip. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the Bahamas. Maybe your God is out hunting. Maybe he's busy, you know? And he was just really, and then they get it really crazy. They got all in a frenzy and nothing happened. So in the evening, now it's all day long, but in the evening, Elijah started to do his part, and they are probably breathing hard and panting and watching him and seeing what he was going to do. The Bible says this, that Elijah took the 12 stones of the altar of God that had been there, that had fallen down. They were all like laying around, and he stacked them. And if you can imagine Elijah, old white hair, beard, standing, you know, working away, picking up these stones, these beautiful uncut stones, and stacking them just right. He knew what he was doing. He's stacking those 12 stones to create an altar. The Bible uses the word that Elijah repaired the altar of God. Repaired. How many here could use a repair? You know, I need one on two of my cars. They need repairs. One of them is Gideon's. He's not here today, unfortunately. He has to work, but I'm starting to say, Gideon, you know what? That's your car. You go repair it yourself. Have fun with that. Because it's like a lot of money. It's not cheap. But how many could use a repair on your body? How many needs a repair in your heart? You're like, I could use a spiritual repair. The word there is very interesting. It is the word in Hebrew, Rapha. And if you remember, we call God seven names, right? Jehovah, Rai, Jehovah, God our shepherd. You know, he's Yahweh, he's Jehovah this. But Jehovah Rapha is one of them. And it means, I am the Lord your healer. Heal. The Bible says that Elijah repaired the altar, but it uses an interesting word. Because in the Hebrew language, the access to the word repair, restore, any word like that is amounts to about three, four different words. And one of them is not Rapha. The fact that the word Rapha is used is very significant to me. Why the writer chose the word, I don't know. But the word is saying that Elijah healed the altar of Jehovah. He healed it. And I want you to think about this for a minute. It may be the closest thing we have to predictive of what's coming. There would be a John the Baptist whose goal will be to heal, to repair the altar. The true altar. The true altar is the heart. Notice it's in singular in Malachi. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. The center of worship is the heart. The real altar of worship is the heart. And we had a prophet stand here in our day, and he began to say things after the seals opened. There's not really enough room up here. I've seen some of those places he's preaching. There was room, but he would say, there's no room up here. And besides, he says, the real altar is in your heart. Something shifted there. I hope you understand what's going on. He was healing the altar. God's only provided place of worship would be in us, would be here. This is what pleases the Father. And ultimately, it's to turn the children's heart, not just to the apostolic fathers, their faith, what they believed, which they believed in this, but to turn our hearts to God, our Heavenly Father, because of our apostolic fathers. Do you get that? That's the word. The word is over. Over meaning that, you know, like, why did he lose his temper? Oh, he lost his temper over his brother breaking his bike. See? It's something your heart is turned. Turned. Not to a person, but to God. Does that make sense? When your heart is turned, it's returned. Really, the word there is to return it. Hallelujah. And it's healed. When your heart is returned, it's healed. See, we all come to this world broken. We're broken people. We have a broken heart. We come that way. We're messed up people. Isn't that true? We lie. We speak lies. We come here as sinners. We're lost. But originally, God had our hearts. Hallelujah. So the turning is a returning, a repairing, a rehealing. Not a rehealing, but a healing. And healing is to reunite something in its ought-to-be condition, to bring it back. Praise the Lord. The Elijah, John the Baptist, connected these children to Christ, who in turn baptized them with the Holy Spirit, thus making them children. They are the children. And ultimately, these children who were under John, who were under Jesus, who were under the Holy Spirit, ultimately these children became our apostolic fathers. Do you believe it? In these last days, just before the coming of Jesus Christ, we are being called back to the original faith of our apostolic fathers. That faith that turned them into children is the same faith that makes us children. Praise the Lord. John fulfilled the angel's prophetic word under the Elijah anointing by turning back disobedient contemporary Jewish fathers by means of the righteous children that he was discipling. Because of them, they were coming around and their hearts could be turned. It doesn't mean they turned their hearts, but the potential was instantly there. They at least began to ask questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? Jesus asked the question, who do the Son of Man say that I am? They said, they think you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, you know, they were all over the map. They said, well, who do you think? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Boy, that's beautiful, isn't it? Hearts are turned. The pulpit commentary says this, he shall unite the Jews who are our fathers in the faith to us Christians who are their children. They at least have that part right. Watch, it's very powerful. Poole's commentary, one of the theologians wrote this, the hearts of the fathers amongst the Jews to the doctrine of Christ and his apostles, their children. So simple. These theologians understood it. It's so simple. I always find it so fascinating that somebody wants to fight this understanding of a second coming of an Elijah. by saying that this theologian said this and that one said this, and they're only quoting the two or the three who were opposed to a second coming, who thought John fulfilled it all, and they just avoid talking about any of the other ones. But to me, once you break into something, you got to break into all of it. In other words, if you're going to use any theologian, you got to look at all of them. Otherwise, that's not fair. That's not how you do it, right? That's not the right way to do it. If you're going to take one verse of Scripture that tries to prove a point, like, for instance, the earth is flat and has corners, I guess the flat earthers could go with that one too, right? Based on the Bible, the earth is flat. I don't know what they're looking at. But then if that's true, then based on the Bible, the earth has four corners. So it's not even a saucer. It's a square thing. But at any rate, they're going to take one verse of Scripture to prove a point. And I look at it this way. If you're going to take one verse, you got to take all of them on the same subject. I say the same thing here to all of you. If you're going to take one quote, you better look at all of them. Because God is not going to put up any more with lazy Christians. Amen. You have a job to do. Your job is to be the children whose hearts are being repaired, yes, restored, healed, yes, to the original truth of the apostolic fathers. And these fathers had learned to study everything. I mean, it was a great journey for me because I normally wouldn't even care to look at any of the theologians. I don't even want to read the commentaries because sometimes it's like out of this, like all over the place. But I went ahead and dug into this Elijah one because I wanted to know. And it was amazing to me that in the list I had this pile long, like I said, 52 different theologians from all the way back who believed Elijah was coming again. Either literally, but a lot of them believed the spirit of Elijah because they understood how that could be. And the other side was this little handful, two, three people. Let me continue reading a few more and then we'll break into this. John not only drew the fathers to the spiritual wisdom of his disciples, but more importantly, to the very person of wisdom himself. Anybody know who that is? The theologian Gill and also commentary is in the Geneva Study Bible proposed this, that the disobedient Jews were being turned by John to Christ himself, who is the wisdom of God and in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside. Matthew Henry, I like his commentaries. He's one of the most humble ones. And what I like about Matthew Henry, if you ever want to read anybody's commentaries, his are cool because he takes each verse of Scripture and he just starts to lay it out in a practical way, how you could apply this today. And I like that kind of exegesis, if you want to call it that. But Matthew Henry stated, the disobedient and rebellious would be brought to attend to the wisdom of the just one who was coming among them. Hallelujah. It is very clear that these theologians and others understood the term, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, was an elaboration on turning the heart of the fathers to the children, not a rephrasing of the second clause. So let's just boil this down. Therefore, understand this, the purpose of God, I said all that, I want you to get this, the purpose of God to complete Malachi's prophecy is being accomplished in our day. Today, this day, it's happening just before Jesus arrives the second time. Our Lord Jesus is coming to the air very shortly. Do you believe that? And before he does, every heart needs to be healed, repaired. The altar of Jehovah needs to be set up properly. And it can only be set up properly by a prophet, an Elijah anointing, because that Elijah can handle the word and apply it properly. Think of it this way. Moses brought the word, Elijah applied it. Moses brought the word, Elijah applied it. The New Testament is the word brought. We get to see an example of it applied, but in our day, we needed help in the application. We don't need help in the understanding. We need help in the application. That's what I want to try to do today, by the grace of God. We'll make Papa God very happy. Amen? Jesus said, call no man father on earth, which unfortunately a whole segment of Christianity does, sadly, call priests, fathers, and the word Pope is from Papa, which means Father, the ultimate Father. Sadly, that is probably a lot of people's fathers, not my Father. It's like people are going around today. I saw a bumper sticker on somebody's car. He's not my president. It's like, why don't you have another bumper sticker? This is not my country. You know, I'm leaving soon. Got to get out of here. You know, and that's the way I want to be. I want to have a bumper sticker. He's not my Pope. This is not my, I'm going to another country. I've got another Father. I'm getting out of here soon. Amen. So people want to deny something, you know, and sadly they don't understand that they can't do it. But in 1 Corinthians 10, and this is where we're going to make it applicable right now. And I think you already felt a sense of it, right? How many understands that the anointing, we sing it, right? These are the days of Elijah. Somebody wrote that. I don't even think they're in the message. They just wrote the song. These are the days of Elijah. How many believes that? It's the days of Elijah because the anointing of Elijah is here. The fact that Brother Branham came, had that anointing, we all know. He left, but the anointing remains. So as far as I'm concerned, Elijah's still here. Because Elijah, the spirit of Elijah is not Elijah's human spirit, but the Holy Spirit and his particular manifestation in a man called Elijah. That's what I'm talking about. That same Holy Spirit. And what is the job of the Holy Spirit here under that unique Elijah personification? Is to repair altars. I need mine repaired. You need yours repaired. You need yours repaired. But there's a very practical clunking of stones coming together. Chink. Clunk. You know? Maybe like rubbing off dirt, maybe rubbing off soot, just stuff, cleaning up those stones. And there's 12 of them. Can you say amen? 12 is a powerful thing because 12 signifies worship. Worship. It's everything is worship. Hallelujah. I want you to think about that for just a minute. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is the Apostle Paul now, and he's under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of his age, but it's applying, it's going to come right to our age. How many believes that we believe a message that where Paul preached baptism, we believe it. And where Paul, our message is whatever Paul preached, we believe it. He's our Father. Paul is an apostle, and he's one of our fathers. Our hearts are being restored because of him. Amen. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud. Watch what he's saying here. This is very powerful. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All, in other words, he says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's interesting that he uses this terminology, thinking of baptism in a cloud. The cloud is not made of water. It's a supernatural cloud. We know that by Scripture, but that's powerful. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Amen. And all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Hard to tell that when you're reading it, but now we understand. How could the rock be in two different places? Moses struck the rock here, and he's like 80 miles, or not 80, but 20-something miles away. He strikes the rock here, and both times water comes out. Amen? So that rock, it was a unique rock. It was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. That's what I want you to catch. They're fathers. Fathers leave examples. And basically the intent is that we don't do the things that they did. The beautiful thing about fathers is they can be the best training mechanism for kids because they can train by example. Now, the hard part is to understand that not only do fathers give examples to follow, but they also give examples not to follow. That's the hard part, right? And that's exactly what he's saying here. So pay attention to the fathers. I like to think of the fact that we've had sort of fathers in our day in the 60s and the 70s. And these people came in under this message. They came in under the cloud. They were baptized, as it were, under the cloud. They were under this anointing of this message. But where are they today? There's a whole wilderness behind us of scattered bodies laying there of failed ministries. Saints, when are you and I going to understand that it's not about ministers anymore, it's about you? Amen. It's about you. Amen. You are the ones. It's not enough to be, I believe in the cloud, I believe in the sign, I believe in these, and this, I believe God sent a prophet. It's not enough. That's not going to get you there. Amen. You've got to have the revelation in your heart that God is in me. He's seated on the throne of my heart. It's been repaired by the word of the hour. Hallelujah. But now it's me and Christ who have become one. And we're here to show the world that the wisdom of God is justified by the children. And you're the children. Amen. I like this one here. Paul writes this, and we'll end on this one because I could have gone to Hebrews, but I don't want to do that right now. So 1 Corinthians 4 says this, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, let me say this, 10,000 instructors in the message. Paying attention? Though you might have 10,000 instructors in the message, yet you do not have many fathers. What does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul means this, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul says, he's saying, in other words, like me, I'm a father. I begot you. I gave you birth. I birthed you by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! And then he goes, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me. Like a real father wants to be imitated. Now, you might say, wow, that's very proud of Paul to think, you know, he's so great that everyone should imitate him. He's not talking about his everyday life. So what? He knew how to make tents or something. He didn't want anybody to follow his career or whatever else he did. That's not what he was asking. He's talking, watch, he's going to clarify what he means. He wants you to imitate something. He's saying, imitate me. He says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. So he's not only an example himself to be imitated, he's sending one who has mastered imitating his spiritual father, Paul. Just think about what I've just said here. On the one hand, you have ministers that want everyone to follow and copy them, and it becomes wrong. On the other hand, there's a right way to imitate and follow a minister. There's a right way and a wrong way. An Elijah anointing can be an anointing that can absolutely be perfectly what we want and follow. And there's a part of it, if you're not careful, you can go and cause fire to come down from heaven and burn people up. Bears to come out of the woods and eat little kids. What's wrong with people going around condemning everybody and blasting everybody? I'm under the prophet anointing. The wrong one. I went to Messiah College to present the message and to share with the Jewish believers there. And this one man thought he would help, and I didn't even know he was going to show up. He showed up. He went right through the front door and started screaming and yelling, God sent a prophet, God sent a prophet, God, you should repent. And it was just like they hauled me and all of us out because they asked him, why are you here? What are you doing here? Because you have to go by invitation. I spent months and months sending in the materials, sending in writing, filling out the application, you know, sending in money and getting in there. And I wasn't even selling the books. I was basically just trying to give them away. But they said, you got to take it all out of here because we didn't really realize what it was. So here's somebody who's under this Elijah anointing, and here's somebody trying to be under this Elijah anointing. That's my point. The message is true, but people choose wrong parts of the anointing. They think they want to try to manifest Elijah's spirit, not the spirit of Elijah. You know the difference? Amen? So watch what Paul says here. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. What are we imitating? Paul's ways in Christ. What are we following? We're not following Paul, but we are following Paul's ways in Christ. And last, he says, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul was teaching things that he was also living. He was talking the walk, not talking and then trying to, he was talking what he was walking. And that's what I want to make sure we're understanding. So when you're thinking about examples, hopefully I'm an example of demonstrating patience, of demonstrating working with people, don't get frustrated easily, things like that. that God has helped me to have, because believe me, if I tell you this, you won't believe it, but I had a temper to fight a buzzsaw. I had a impatience, intolerance like you wouldn't believe. And God changed me. God changed me. God changed me. My ways are not that they're in Christ. That's what you should be imitating. Any ways that I have that are not in Christ, you don't have to imitate it. We do not need to wear a big belt buckle. We do not need to wear cowboy boots. We do not need to all become hunters and fishers. We don't need to. You can do it because you love to do it. That's up to you. But God did not call us to imitate William Marion Branham. He called us to imitate the ways of Christ that he demonstrated. He loved people. He tried to reach out to people. He sacrificed to bring people to God. That's it. That's what we should be imitating. Does that make sense? Hallelujah. So happy Father's Day. How many's thankful that we have had real fathers of the faith that we can follow, from Abraham all the way down, Paul the Apostle, and even in their church, throughout the church age, we have great fathers. And even in our day, we have great fathers. We're so thankful for that. Amen. But how many can say, praise God, we've got a Papa God? Amen. If it wasn't for our Heavenly Father, where would we be today? Can you say, praise the Lord? Amen. Musicians, please come and let's just sing, Papa God, you saved me. Aren't you glad of that? I want you to just think of him as your real daddy. And you say, you can't say daddy, that's disrespectful, because it's become common because we called our own fathers daddies. Although some of you might have used a different word. But the word Papa in some countries is very common. So that probably sounds disrespectful to them. But Jesus said, I want you to pray and say, Abba, Father. And Abba is a Hebrew word. He even said, Abi, which is my Father, more endearing. Jesus was trying to bring us closer to God. Call him out. Call him Daddy. He's your daddy. Do you believe it? As we sing this together, sing it to him. Papa God, God, you saved me. Of my whole life, you forgave me. You cleansed and made me whole. And cleansed my soul. Now I know I love you so, Papa God. Once again now, Papa God, how you saved me. Of my whole life you forgave me. You cleansed and made me whole. Changed my soul. And now I know I love you so, Papa God. Stand as we sing it. Oh, Papa God, you saved me. Of my whole life, you forgave me. You cleansed and made me whole. Change my heart and change my soul. Now I know I love you so, Papa God. Oh Lord, we now know we love you so, Papa God. And you're changing us, not just did a change, but you're continuing the change. And one day, even our atoms will be changed. Well, we thank you and praise you for that, oh God. Bless you, Lord. Papa God, oh Papa God, you saved me. Of my whole life you gave me. You cleansed and, oh, doesn't he love you? Doesn't he love you? And you love him back. Turn your hearts to God. Though I love you so, Papa God, Papa God, Papa God, oh, you saved me. Of my whole life, you forgave me. and you cleansed and made me whole. You touched my heart, you changed my soul. Now I know I love you so, Papa God. Now I know you love me so, Papa God. And Father, as we're going to be dismissed now, I pray that you would continue to minister to us in our hearts. Because, Lord, it's one thing to deliver a word, but it's another for the Holy Spirit to sow it into our souls. Only the Son of Man can sow, Lord. Sow the word, and may it find a bedding place, a resting place, a place of growth, the perfect atmosphere. Lord, don't let the devil have any chance to snip it away or snatch it. Lord, I pray that every single weed be destroyed and land is prepared and rocks are removed and birds won't go near. I thank you, Lord, that your word is that powerful. Bless your people as we go. Bless their time and their food today in Jesus' name. God bless you. Don't forget, we have little treats for you over there. There's some coffee and some water and some other things. And as we invite guests to come, we're going to just invite them to come in and feel at home. Amen. One of the things that I know Jesus did often is he would always meet people's physical need before he would start dealing with their spiritual need. It's pretty powerful, but he would heal them or even feed them, and then preach a sermon. A lot of times that's what helps people to know that the Lord is good, but you got to taste and see the Lord is good. Amen. So just enjoy it. God bless you till we meet again. We'll see you on Wednesday. I could use a little bit of help. I'm trying to wire these lights up here now. I am not an electrician by a long shot, but I know what it feels like when you get electrocuted. So that's all I need to know. I've had that happen once or twice, so don't want that happening again. Let's sing one more song. These are the days of Elijah. This sounds good. Well, these are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness, our hearts, amen. And though these are days of great trials, of famine, darkness, and war, still we're the voice, the final voice. Ye the way of the Lord. Holy comes, riding on the cloud, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. You gotta lift your voice. It's a year of jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. Of Ezekiel, these dry bones as flesh, yes. And these are the days of your servant David, building a temple of praise. Oh, and these are the days of the harvest. Call them in, white in the world. Let's bring them in, amen. And we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the cloud. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. Behold, there's no God like Jehovah. 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 Behold, he comes. He is riding on the cloud. He's shining like the sun. It's a trumpet call. Lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. out of Zion's hill salvation. There's no God. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God. Declare it! Sing it! Hallelujah! There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. Oh, yes. Here he comes. He's coming on the cloud. Oh, at the sun, at the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation come. Behold, he comes, riding like the shining like the sun. Oh, hear it call, lift your voice. Out of Zion's hill, salvation come. Amen. Hallelujah. Just praise him. Give him the glory. He who repairs your heart for his glory. God bless you till we meet again in the name of Jesus Christ. Look forward to seeing you again. Amen. God bless you.